For most of us, we have been raised up in godly homes and we come to church Sunday after Sunday and we think that singing songs is something that is just regulatory, something that we just do almost on autopilot or by rote already. It's been tradition so long that we really maybe don't even pay too close attention to the words that are being sung. But one thing that we have been quite intentional in doing here is making sure that the songs that we are singing are truly ascribed to God. Truly ascribed to God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we will see here that in our passage in John chapter 4, that there is a right way to worship and there is a wrong way to worship. That meaning that there is only one true way that we can truly worship God as He has made Himself known in His Word. And so let us read from verses 16 through 26, and then we'll ask God to bless our time and we'll get into His Word. In verse 16, He said to her, being Jesus, "Go, call your husband and come back here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. And when He comes, He will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the morning that You have blessed us here already as we have all come together as an assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ, people who have been redeemed by the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to sing praises for what He has done for us in His wonderful deeds, performing the righteous life requirements that would fulfill the Old Testament law and that He would voluntarily offer Himself up to take on our punishment for our sins, knowing that He has done no wrong, that He was our Passover lamb, and by His precious blood and by His life He has redeemed us from all our iniquities and transgressions and has reconciled us to You. And so there should be nothing left of us but praise, knowing that all our wrongs and all our iniquities and all our transgressions and sins have been blotted out. We have not been imparted with righteousness, but we have been declared righteous, and that is by the saving work of our Lord and Savior. And we look forward to a time where we will no longer be bound up in this body of death, wrestling with sin day in and day out, but we'll look forward to a time where sin will be no more. We will be given new bodies where we will get to enjoy You as You have created us to be. And so we are thankful for Your Word, and we are most thankful for Your Holy Spirit that is indwelling inside of us as He is teaching us new things, and that we get to hear Your Word, and that we get to be zealous for it, and that we get to set our seal upon that truth as well. We know that apart from You, we could do nothing, and so we are thankful that we can do these things and help us to be mindful of why we get to do them. That it is not in and of our own efforts, but it is all a product of You. So may You be glorified. Amen. Now, if you were following along with me as I was reading our passage here this morning, you would recognize that the main theme within these 11 verses would be worship. For worship is mentioned, I think, 10 or 11 times in this passage. And yet, as we have come to the point where Christ is now the great and final witness, the last person on earth to give the final revelation of God the Father to us, as what Hebrews 1 tells us, we are seeing that He not only gives us living water, as what we've looked at in verses 1 through 15, that if we merely knew the gift of God and the one who gives the gift, we would merely ask and He would supply us with living water, that we would no longer go back to our old ways and do the mundane, repetitive motions of seeking our own righteousness, but that we would bask and dwell and delight in the righteousness that Christ has so amply supplied for us. But not only has Christ given us living water, we see further on in 16 through 26 that He is also giving us worship. And as we are familiar with our Old Testaments, we know that God has made Himself known to His people in Mount Sinai, back in the book of Exodus, to ascribe worship to Him and to Him alone. It was God who had, with His mighty arm, and redeemed His people from Israel, or from Egypt, His people Israel from Egypt, and that He did it not of their own volition, but of their cryings out to Him, as recognizing that He is the only one who can save them from their bondage of slavery. And the first thing that God did upon redeeming them is making Himself known so that they could worship Him. But sadly, throughout Israel's history, that worship has gone from what would be pure motives and a clean heart, descended by generation upon generation, into conformity or maybe syncretism with the pagan nations around them. So much so that when it came time for the third king in Israel to take his seat upon the throne, that it split up the nation in two. The 10 tribes went to the northern kingdom belonging to the new king, Jeroboam, who was not of the line of David, and the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, were to remain under the reign of Rehoboam because of God's covenant promise to Rehoboam's grandfather, David. And from that point on, there was irreconcilable differences in how they ought to worship. For the first thing that King Jeroboam did was institute high places so his people would not have to go to Jerusalem. And as a result of that, he instituted people who wanted to be ministers and priests to these high places. And upon recognizing that, the true priests who were of Levitical heritage moved down out of the northern kingdom of Israel and into the nation of Judah. But yet, even within these two sister nations and how they've prescribed worship, we go further down yet into Israel's history, and we see that both the northern kingdom in 722 BC went into exile for their unbelief or failure to worship the one true God as He ought to be worshipped. And within 140 years after that, in 586 BC, we see that the southern kingdom went into exile as well. Not only did they just go into exile, but God left His dwelling place, which Solomon had built for Him. God did so in a way that it was what we read in Lamentations chapter 2, that it was all of a loving concern for His holiness. First and foremost, we have to think that God does all things for His holiness, and that if we are not going to ascribe our thoughts and our actions according to His words, then we really have no business offering worship to God. And so as we come to focus in our passage here this morning in verses 16 through 24, we are going to see three things that make up a true worship. Three aspects that Jesus is going to be telling this Samaritan woman what constitutes a true worship. And so we'll see in our first point that there has to be a true confession. There has to be a true confession. And then for our second point, there has to be a true salvation. And then in our last point, it'll have to be a true Savior. And so let's look at our first point, which is found in the first five verses. And in verses 16 through 20, it reads, "He said to her, 'Go call your husband and come back here.' The woman answered and said to Him, 'Well, I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Now, the first point can maybe seem confusing because, again, as we have read these five verses, you have noticed that the word husband is mentioned five times. And so this section has to be dealing with the aspect of husbands. But yet what we see in the woman's defense later on after Jesus corrects her understanding and saying that you truly have no husband is that in verse 19, she says that I see that you are a prophet. And then as she recognizes that Jesus is more than just a Jew, we see in verse 20 that she automatically goes to the place of worship. So there is some form of conviction here that she has that upon confession of her sin, she needs to go to a proper place. But what we need to see here is that Jesus commends her for her truthfulness. We see it twice. In verse 16, Jesus asked, or actually, Jesus commands the woman to go and to call her husband and to come back. And the woman truthfully says, "Well, I have no husband." Because we see later on in 17, Jesus commends her and says, "You have correctly said." And later on in verse 18, he again says, "This you have said truly." And so Jesus is not merely commending her sinful actions, but is actually condoning her for the truth statement that she said that she does not have what Jesus is asking for. Now, the question would be, well, why is husbands mentioned so many times within these first five verses? Jesus says, well, go and call your husband. And it could be that if we would even go back into Ephesians 5, that just as Christ is head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. And so Jesus could very well be asking the woman, you know, we need to go to your proper authority, the one who has the God-given role over you, and we need to discuss these things further with him. From the very beginning in Genesis 2 and 3, it was instituted by God that the husband teach his wife the oracles of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, when both Adam and Eve sinned, it was God who called only the man, as he was walking in the garden to ask him the question, well, where are you? For he did not mention the woman at all. He mentioned Adam because Adam was the one that was responsible for teaching his wife. But yet the woman answers in John chapter 4 again, who says, oh, I have no husband. Now there are many ways that a person could interpret this saying. One could be maybe even from an egalitarian stance, well, I have no need of a husband, but mean the fact that the need is not there. Well, that could maybe not necessarily be the general understanding of what this woman is trying to say, because we are truly not told anything about this woman's past. And if we're not told anything about this woman's past, to go beyond what has been written would go beyond what the task of God has given us. But there could be several instances here why this woman would say that she has no husband. It could very well be that she maybe was a harlot, and that she had divorced all five of her husbands. She is just a hard woman to get along with. One that is so headstrong and one that is so full of sensual appetite and sexual appetite that she is not merely satisfied with staying with one husband. And we maybe get this from Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 32, where God calls Israel an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Some would maybe hold to this understanding that she would be a harlot because she was the only one that would go to draw water in the heat of the day. No other women were besides her, right? And this could maybe be a somewhat reasonable interpretation. But it could very well be that since she had no husband, that maybe all five of her husbands had found some kind of fault with her and therefore they all decided to divorce her. Rather than the woman being one of sexual appetite, one that would never be satisfied, maybe she just couldn't cook. And every time she would prepare a meal, her husbands or her many husbands just couldn't choke it down no matter how much they loved her, and so they figured that maybe they had to divorce her. We see this again in the ruling in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which Jesus kind of uses in Matthew 19, that if a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand that he may send her out of his house. But it could also be that maybe this woman is part of the Sadducean predicament. A Sadducean predicament meaning that in Mark 12, the Sadducees posed a question to Jesus about a brother or a family who had seven brothers and they all married the same wife. And by chance, or maybe by providence, God took each of the husbands before they were able to supply an heir. And so maybe this woman is just a circumstance of unfortunate events. This response to her saying that she has no husband could merely be one of remorse or one of mourning, that she is unable to keep a husband. But what I think, or what I believe rather, Jesus is trying to imply here is that because the very statement, you have no husband or I have no husband, and Jesus corrects him, well, you have actually had five, is that we can readily infer that this woman was living in sin. This woman was living in sin because of the current man she was living with. And that man was not her husband. The one that she was currently living with, she was living common law. And so even in her confession of having no husband, we learn that she was a very immoral woman. But yet as Jesus is commanding her to go and call her husband, it was the husband's role to lead his wife in holiness. Now whether the circumstances are that she left her husband or her husband's left her, the aspect is with that in God's prescribed design for marriage, it is the husband's responsibility to teach his wife. And here we see Christ again wanting to speak to the head of the household to see truly where this woman stands. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husbands are to love their wives as Christ has loved the church and gave himself up for her. And that as the husbands are called to love their wives, they are to sanctify their wives by the washing of the water with the word, meaning God's word. They are to continually sanctify their wives with God's word, so that they may present their wives to Christ in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she could be holy and blameless before her Lord and Savior. And so for a husband to love her wife, to love his wife rather, it is to have the same understanding that this husband should actually be a believing husband as well. But yet we see here on the woman's side of things that she never had a godly husband. At least from what the text says, it looks like there is no godly influence within her life. That she is actually alone and she is living common law with this current man who is obviously not teaching her the ways of God. And so in this woman's confession where she admits that she has no husband, Jesus correctly interprets and goes beyond what she says and says, well, you have actually have had five husbands and the one that you are currently with is not your husband. And so you can say, I have no husband is correct, but here is how I perceive the issue. Here is how I understand your sin. Where we get to verse 19, and the woman says to Jesus, Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Now, why would the woman say it in such a way? I see that you're a prophet, because Jesus actually hasn't said anything in response to her requiring or including the words of God. But from a Samaritan understanding, the word prophet could also be found as the word seer, one who could look into the future or know the unknown. And so perhaps in reverence to Christ, rather than calling him a seer, She calls him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. You're not just a Jew now. I see that you have a knowledge that is greater than the average Jew. You are not an ordinary person." She is elevating her perception of who Jesus is and calling him a prophet. But yet, maybe even in the words that Christ did say to her, she recognized that there was a conviction of sin that needed to be brought about. And that in that conviction of sin, there would be a need to repent of that as well. Because we get the general idea of what the responsibilities of a prophet were to be in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11. In verses 9 through 11, it says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who are not willing to listen to the law of God, who say to the seers, 'You must not see,' and to those who have visions, 'You must not behold visions for us of what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, behold visions of illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cease speaking before us about the Holy One of Israel.'" And so we take this passage and we kind of grab the negative and view negatively about the negative to see what the positive responsibilities to a prophet would be. And that would be, well, a prophet is to speak the law of God. A prophet is to tell the people to align themselves in the way of God. And a prophet is to herald the truths of God, which sanctifies his people. And so this woman is brought to a conviction of sin. Because in verse 20, she readily says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Knowing that her sin is all exposed by the omniscience of Jesus, the woman now throws out the question of which place is best to offer sacrifices to atone for her actions. She has been convicted of her sin. She has confessed rightly that she has no husband. But Jesus goes further in to say that you actually don't want a husband. But yet he commends her in her truthfulness. But yet from her perspective and her understanding of what sin needs, there has to be a reparation. There has to be atonement for this sin. And so she poses the question, well, which place is better? Because we Samaritans worship God on this mountain, and yet the Jews say that we need to go to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. Believing that her father or the patriarch Jacob authorized Mount Gerizim to worship God, the rift between the Jews and the Samaritans were heightened because the temple in Jerusalem was the proper place for sacrifices. Even the woman's derogatory statement of "you people" referencing the Jews shows that animosity is still there and it's never really reconciled to a central place of worship for God. Right, we see both peoples, both the Samaritans and the Jews, who claim to know the one true God, and yet two places remain to behold his presence. And so we look further down into verse 21, and Jesus doesn't even respond to her question. Jesus doesn't even respond to her question because it's not a matter of place. But the first thing she says to the woman is, "Woman, believe me." Again, another command. "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Without getting into any religious debate over the proper place of worship, Jesus scraps both places because it's not about the place, but on God who forgives. When we think back to the woman's confession, this is probably how we all responded to the truthfulness of God's word. When we readily admitted that we were sinners in need of salvation, we probably confessed our sin in very concise, general terms. "Lord, I'm a sinner. I need salvation." But yet Christ is not interested in half-truths. Christ doesn't want the generalities when we come and confess our sin to him. Christ wants it all. Christ wants it all because he has paid for it all. So Christ wants all our sins to be confessed, not because he wants to poke fun at us, or it's not to embarrass us, or to compare our sin to his righteousness, but he is telling us that his atoning sacrifice pays for all our sin. And so maybe if we think about it in a different light, us confessing our sin in very vague, opaque generalities is maybe admitting to him that we have some sins that we do not want atonement for. I mean, most of us had never thought of it that way. But I mean, that could very well be the plausibility. Why would we not want to confess all our sins? Probably because it makes us look bad. Probably it is embarrassing. But it's also a very humbling thing. It is a humbling thing to admit that apart from the workings of God and the salvation which he offers through his Son, Jesus Christ, we are hopelessly lost. None of us want to admit that we are hopeless. We want to be like the Nicodemuses, that we are men who conquer and women who triumph. But yet the sad reality is that if you're not born of the Spirit, you have no part in the kingdom of God. This is what Christ told Nicodemus. And so there needs to be a true confession. But along with that true confession also needs to have a true salvation. And Jesus commands the woman, "Believe me." You are not to put your faith in this mountain, and you are not to put your faith in the temple in Jerusalem. For an hour is coming when both areas, which both groups of people performed ritual sacrifices, will no longer be offered. And of course, we know what happened in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ was crucified. That after the 3 hours of darkness from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, that when it became daylight again, the veil in the sanctuary that separated the holies and the Holy of Holies was torn in two, top to bottom. And so sacrifices were no longer able to be offered because the presence of God in the Holy of Holies was now made accessible through the death of Jesus Christ. And probably from the perspective of where John is writing in his gospel, the temple in Jerusalem is not even there anymore. Where this is probably a good 15 years removed from the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple was decimated. Not one stone was left upon her as Rome came and ransacked that rebellious people. And so what would the people who are reading this gospel for the first time be thinking? They would probably almost sympathize with the woman in saying, "Well, we used to worship in Jerusalem, but yet Jerusalem is no more. And yet we can't go to Mount Gerizim because there's still animosity between these two people groups." But yet Jesus corrects the understanding and saying, "Well, believe me, an hour is coming, and an hour has come already," from the perspective of John's gospel. But what the Apostle John is writing for us here is that an hour is going to be coming. This hour is coming is a phrase that John uses in his gospel to point us to the saving work that Jesus will do in his righteous life, his sacrificial death, his payment for sins, and his reconciling us to God the Father. The time for sacrifices will come to an end, and this we've seen already a couple times in John's gospel as we are working its way through. Upon John the Witness's confession in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But even later on in chapter 2, verse 21, when Jesus cleanses out the temple and says that his Father's house is not a place of business, he is telling them that the time of sacrifices is over. The hour is coming. Destroy this sanctuary, referencing his body, and in 3 days it will be raised from the dead. It was a very confusing statement by Christ, but when Jesus actually did raise himself from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said in John chapter 2 and believed in his words. Jesus has been saying the whole time thus far that the time for sacrifices are over. In verse 22, it says that you worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Again, a very confusing statement by Christ. If the Samaritan woman is truly telling Christ, well, we worship God on this mountain, and yet you say you worship in Jerusalem, there has to be some aspect of knowledge here as to what the Samaritan woman is referencing to. But yet Christ is saying, well, you worship what you do not know. Essentially telling her that you Samaritans have an incomplete revelation of God's word, whereas we Jews have the complete canon thus far. Maybe even going back into Ephesians chapter 2, where you Samaritans are without Christ and you are not citizens of Israel. You are strangers to the covenants of promise, and you are a people without hope and without God in the world. God has consistently referenced his people Israel and has used them as a vessel to make himself known to the world. This he did not do to the Samaritans. Salvation is, however, not by the Jews. We see here that salvation is from the Jews, not by the Jews. And so you don't convert to Judaism to come to Christ, but that God's promises of salvation proclaimed through the nation of Israel, through its prophets, would come to his people in the incarnation of his Son. We start putting the puzzle pieces together. Jesus tells the woman, believe me, an hour is coming, and what you do not know is that salvation is coming from the Jews. If the Samaritans would have had the complete Old Testament within their hand, or if they would even have recognized it, they would have read Hosea 11. 11 verse 1, which reads, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And the Apostle Matthew in his Gospel in chapter 2 attributes that to Christ, that when Joseph and Mary went to Egypt to escape the wrath of King Herod, and when they came back after his death, it was a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. Salvation is from the Jews. And yet he goes further, but an hour is coming, and now is. Not only has God's word been telling his people the whole time that salvation is coming, it's now. Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, it is happening right now. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The time is coming and is now here in the person of Jesus, building off the first wordings, the hour is coming, that Jesus said to her. But yet, in this contrast, there is a promise of having true worshipers. True or genuine worship will happen. Meaning all Samaritan and Jewish forms of current sacrifice are false means of worship. That they are a vain worship. Now what would we mean by that? Well, in Matthew chapter 15 verse 9, it reads for us, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. This woman thought she was worshiping God. But in reality, she was only following the commands of men. There was no biblical basis for her to go to Mount Gerizim to offer sacrifices. And the same thing could be said for the temple in Jerusalem. For we know that the temple that is in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus was not actually the temple that was the one that Solomon had built. But it was actually a reconstruction by a pagan king to appease his subjects. The Ark of the Covenant was not even there, and even how they performed the business of sacrifices was for greedy gain. All we have to do is go back into chapter 2, that they were making a profit. There was money changers there. They weren't just merely doing it out of a service for people who could not bring their sacrificial animal as they were journeying to Jerusalem for the Passover, but they were doing so at escalated prices and were fleecing God's people. That hour now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so when we consider a vain worship, and that still happens today, a vain worship is when churches dwell so much on what man is able to do and what man has done for generations that they put aside what Christ has done. And so now they are teaching the absolute truths. They are supplanting God's truths with man's truths and are ascribing that as worship to God. But yet here Jesus is reminding the Samaritan woman, true worshipers will come. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. These true worshipers are not found in and of themselves, but it is a work of the Father in seeking his worshipers that this new truth will come about. Notice at the end of verse 23, it says, for such people the Father seeks. This does not mean that the Father is looking for seekers. But this is telling us that the Father is seeking such people to be his worshipers. Right? I want us to notice the two differences. Right? We are given commands to seek and knock, and Christ will be open the door and will be found. But here in John chapter 4, it is the Father who is doing the searching out. It is the Father who is going to be implementing or giving or instilling true worship within his people. Another subtle clue that the Apostle John is writing for us, pointing back to his prologue. Right? Those who were born were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Even pointing back to the conversation earlier with the Samaritan woman in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, you would ask. The woman was not asking Christ for a drink of his living water. She knew nothing of the gift of God or who was the giver. And that is not her fault. This is man's condition. That in man's state left to himself does not seek after God and does not know that he needs salvation. But yet Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, well, believe me. Words that we constantly need to hear for ourselves. When we are in doubt of whether or not our sins are truly confessed and truly paid for by the blood of Christ, where do we resort to when those doubts arise? Do we go to verses such as what we see here in verse 21, where Jesus commands, believe in me? Or do we go elsewhere and seek to do it by our own efforts and by our own comforts? A time is coming, Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, and that time is now here. Meaning that even as Christ knew all things and knew what was in man and knew that he had to go to Samaria, to Sychar, to Jacob's well, to meet in particular this woman, that salvation is at hand. Christ, who would always do the will of his heavenly Father, lives to make intercession. Lives to make intercession because he is the true Passover lamb who will live that righteous requirement that the Old Testament has been talking about in glorifying our heavenly Father. And so true worshipers will not be found on Mount Gerizim and will not be found in Jerusalem. In fact, it could not be found in Jerusalem at the time of John's writings because Jerusalem was in rubble. The temple was decimated, never to be rebuilt again, and it still has not been rebuilt. And so to recognize the words of Christ is to have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of you because you know that they come from God the Father. In John chapter 3, verse 33 and 34, Jesus tells us that he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom speaks the words of God believes them, for he has given his Spirit without measure. And so, for a true salvation to happen, it starts with believing in the Son. It is recognized that by believing in the Son, that the Father has searched you out and has given you his Spirit so that you could believe in the Son. God the Father is always actively searching for his children to impart his Spirit upon them. And so God the Son, which is begotten of the Father, is doing the Father's work in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, is what we see here with the Samaritan woman. In this conversation, we will see next week that the woman truly believes that she is in the presence of the Messiah, of the Son of God. But yet within our two sermons that we are going through here, there is a long discourse, a long dialogue that Christ is constantly teaching her new things. Teaching her new things that she really has no in-depth knowledge of. And so for a true salvation to happen, we see here, even in this text, it's not about the place where you go, it's not about the building, but it's about whom you proclaim. It's about who you believe in. And that as you believe in the only name given among men whereby you must be saved, and his name is Jesus Christ, is that he is this Passover lamb which the Father has been talking about since he has given Israel his word. It is the Father who has been searching you out by his foreknowledge, is what 1 Peter 1 tells us. Because we see even in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, that in his gospel, Jesus tells the people that no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal to him. Jesus is well on his way in telling this woman what true worship consists of. It starts in a true confession of your sin. It's found in the redemption of a true salvation, not a mock salvation or an incomplete salvation, or a salvation that would be prescribed by man in his wisdoms. Yet it is found in God's word. It is found in the promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming in his incarnation. Which brings us to our third and last point in verses 24 through 26, is a true Savior. verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. God is spirit, meaning God's essence is spiritual. And those who desire to worship God must do so in his spirit and in his truth. Right, this was the rebuke that Christ gave Nicodemus. In verse 5, Jesus tells Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is flesh, and that which is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. For the Spirit is like the wind, which blows around where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. And so it is with everyone who has been born of the Spirit. For one to confess their sin and to humble themselves and cry out for salvation is for one to be born in the Spirit. And for one to not run to Mount Gerizim, and for one to not run to the temple in Jerusalem, but to run to Christ is one who has been born in truth. True worship consists in genuine spirit and truth. It's not just the inner dwellings of a person, but it is the inner workings that are found within a person that have been given to them by God. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us. In this discussion now from verses 7 through to 26, the woman has continually elevated her perception of who Christ is. When she first met Christ at the well, she perceived that he was a Jew, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And yet in their initial interactions, Jesus asked her for a drink of water. Tell me, what quenches your thirst? But yet upon confession, where Jesus commands her to go and call your husband and come back, that the woman readily admits that she has no husband, and Christ exposes the reality that she has had five husbands and the one that she has now is not her husband, that she's starting to recognize that this is no ordinary person. That for one to be greater than a Jew, it would probably have to be a prophet. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You are one who are teaching me the things of God. And you are actually telling me or commanding me to believe in you. Very odd for a prophet. For a prophet would truly prescribe someone to believe in God. And so the woman here, as she is gathering her thoughts, is no doubt recollecting her childhood teachings. And she says that I know that Messiah is coming. Right? And we're not really told if the Samaritans had messianic prophecies within their scriptures. I mean, if we truly hold to that their canon was the first five books of the Old Testament, the word Messiah is not found in the first five books of Moses. But we do know that they were neighbors of Judea. And so maybe word of mouth would have spread. Maybe casual conversations or even passing by the synagogues on the Sabbath would have supplied this grapevine news as well. Whatever the case, the woman knew that Messiah was going to come and announce the things of God. She says, he will declare all things to us. And so Jesus moves from a Jew to a prophet to possibly the Messiah. The woman, I think, here is fishing to see whether Christ is readily going to admit that he is this Messiah. Because she's starting to realize that there is something significantly or supernaturally different with Christ. Speaking of things that are beyond her understanding is flooding her mind with God's truths that she would have learned from ages past. And it could very well even be that John is writing it in such a way that it is causing us to reflect back on the previous two chapters. That could very well fit within our perspective as well. For we know what God's word says. In Psalms 37, verse 39, it says that the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them from the wicked and saves them because they have taken refuge in him. The woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. Maybe she's read the Psalms and she was taught not to hold them to the same authority as what the first five books of Moses would be. Maybe she would have read a Psalms 119, verse 129 and 130, where it tells us, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Knowing that this could be only be talking of God, she sees herself as a simple-minded individual. And so in her remark, in telling us and telling Jesus that she knows that the Messiah is coming, Jesus responds to her in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now in the English, it really doesn't give the full force of what the Greek tells us. And so let me transliterate it for you. It literally says, I, the I am, speaks to you. Now, what would that have meant to a Samaritan who held to the first five books of Moses as their authority for salvation? We know the I am statement comes from the first five books of Moses. We know that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That this saying, this tetragrammaton, Yahweh, this four-letter word, YHWH, is God's holy name. And so Jesus is telling the woman exactly who he is. You know, you have rightly confessed, you have truly confessed your sins, and I have told you now that there is only one true form of salvation which you need to believe in me, and here I'm going to give you why you need to believe in me. Because I am the I am. I am the begotten Son of God is essentially what Jesus tells her. This is likely the most outbound statement that Jesus has given in any revelation of himself within the Gospels. You know, all Jesus had to do was walk into Jerusalem and perform a couple miracles and tell them, I am who I am. Yet he doesn't do it. And so why does he do it, or why does he say these things to a Samaritan woman, not his own people? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 through 24, it says that for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. This is what we see in the Samaritan woman. This is what we see everywhere in the gospel. And God was well pleased. Right, so we think about God being well pleased, and God is well pleased in his Son. He says it at Christ's baptism. He says it at his transfiguration. God is well pleased in his Son. Now here's what the rest of verse 21 reads. That God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. There's a foolishness here that is happening in Christ fully revealing who he is to this Samaritan woman. And verse 22 in 1 Corinthians explains it. It says, "For indeed Jews ask for a sign." Jesus could have walked into Jerusalem and proclaimed, "I am who I am." It would have fallen on deaf ears because Jews only seek for signs. But what about those who are not Jews? Here it says, well, Greeks search for wisdom, or Gentiles search for wisdom. The Samaritan woman would have been a Gentile. She says, well, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will declare all things to us. He will announce heavenly truths to us. The wisdom that we have accumulated for ourselves is insufficient for our salvation, but we know that when the Messiah comes, he will declare heavenly, divine revelation. And it's all mixed up within the person of Christ. And so as Christ is performing signs for the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And as Christ is proclaiming his name to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. This is what verse 23 tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here in wrapping up the conversation that Jesus is having with the Samaritan woman, anyone who is not born of the truth would have cast aside this statement found in verse 26. We would cast aside this statement if it were not for the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us. But yet as we have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us, we know what this statement means. As the Samaritan woman is gleaning this Jew, this prophet, this Messiah for the truths of God, she has a zeal for God's truth, and she wants to set her seal upon it because she has also been given God's Spirit in which she can truly obey God's truths. You see here in verses 16 through 26, Christ is giving his people worship. We see here in verses 16 through 26 that there has to be a true confession. And that true confession can only happen when one has been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Because as the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, he starts pointing out things to us that really this doesn't align with God's holiness. This is sin. So you need to deal with this. And I'm not going to leave this aspect alone until you remove it from my presence. So we confess it. Not only confess it, we repent of it. Not only repent of it, but we truly believe that Jesus Christ has paid for that sin. And the Holy Spirit is not satisfied with just revealing one sin. He wants to reveal all your sin. But out of his loving kindness to you, he does it bits and pieces at a time. For if he would truly kick down your walls and all your supporting structures, your house would collapse. That if he would point out all your sin to you at one point, you would fall down like Isaiah did in his vision and say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people who are rebellious to you." But the Holy Spirit is not done convicting us of our sin. Every time we come in light of God's saving truths and God's sanctifying truths, more sin is exposed. More sin that is exposed where we can confess it to our Lord and Savior. And there may be times where we want to confess all our sin and we are earnestly seeking within ourselves and trying to find the sin that we know hinders us from a proper worship of God, but yet we cannot find it. And we cannot find it because the Holy Spirit has not revealed that to us yet. But there is hope. For just as Christ has died for all our sins, the Holy Spirit will make our sins known to us. And He will not leave us to our own convictions, but He will continually point it out. This has to go. This is hindering you from loving Christ. This is stopping you from believing. You need to cast it out. And why would we believe anything that the Holy Spirit tells us? And why would we turn towards Christ if He is the true salvation? Because Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the I Am. He is the God that was speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He is very God of very God. And as we have His words, we have the mind of Christ. And these are all the words of Christ that He has given us as instruction. And Christ is not just mere man who lived a holy life and turned into God because God was well pleased with him. He is from the bosom of the Father. And as chapter 1, verse 18 explains to us, that He is explaining the Father to us because in and of ourselves, we do not know the gift of salvation or the one who has given it to us. And so we see that worship starts with Christ, it's mediated by Christ, and it's finished with Christ. For worship to truly happen, it has to be all-encompassing around our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is where we find true worship. And so next week we'll look at the mission field in verses 27 through 38. For there is a harvest that is ripe for the reaping, ripe for the picking. And so we have been given a mandate, but that'll be next week's message. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have one who has gone before us, one who has taken upon our sin upon Himself and took the penalty for our sin as our substitute, knowing that only a person who is God could withstand the wrath of God, and only a person who is fully man could take upon Himself the sins of man. We see it being explained to no one other than Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that we get to know of Him. And it's all because of You, because You have given us Your Spirit, because we get to read Your Word, and because we get to listen to it being heralded by other faithful men and women who go out and proclaim this good news of salvation. And so cause us not to lose heart and not to lose focus on where true worship is found. It is not found in our own efforts. It is not found in a place. But it is found in a person. And we know that person's name is Jesus Christ, and He has come from You to make Yourself known to us. Help us see that we are a people that are truly blessed, that this knowledge does not come in and of our own revelation, but that it is a working of You. And so if we have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, convict us of our sin and give us boldness and courage and confidence to go out as ambassadors of Your kingdom. We have our citizenship there already, and so our responsibility is to go out and call others along the street, along the road, along the fields, anywhere we can find them, and to invite them to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so may You bless our efforts with growing in a knowledge of who our Lord and Savior is, but also in proclaiming His excellencies as well. And so may You be blessed this week as we go out about our business, as we supply for our families, as we provide for them, that we would be people that are earthen vessels with an immeasurable treasure found inside of them. And that treasure is overwhelming like a living water, like springs of living water is what we read here in John chapter 4. That we have no other possible avenue to deal with it rather than to share it with others. There is righteousness that has been provided, and His name is Jesus Christ. And so may You cause this work to abound in us this week, and as we come back next week, may we recall in Your excellencies, and may we exalt Your name and magnify it as we have gone out to taste and see that You truly are good. And so may You be blessed. Amen.